Exodus 32 as we look at our text this morning from the book of Exodus. Exodus 32, verse 1. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Open our hearts to receive what you have for us today, as we know you will, because you're good. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 32, 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." This is an interesting story in the history of Israel. Moses, of course, was up on the mountain getting the commandments from God, the Ten Commandments, that God was writing with his finger on the tablets of stone. And he was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. No food, no water, but sustained by the presence of Almighty God. God's presence on the mountain was so amazingly fierce that they were commanded not to even touch the mountain lest they die. Moses was a unique individual chosen by God, and spending those 40 days and nights in God's presence, the glory of God shined on his face so much that the people couldn't even stand to look at him, and made him put a veil over his face because the radiating glory of God would emit from his face from that 40-day encounter. But in our text, that's before all that has happened. Moses has went up to the mountain, and they have wondered, well, you know, what happened to the guy? He's not here. And so they have asked Aaron to make them a god because they don't know what happened to their representative. This morning I want to talk to you about the object of my faith. The object of my faith. In our text, the mistake that the children of Israel made was that the object of their faith was a man. God forbid that anyone ever puts their faith in me, because I can promise you without a doubt I will let you down. Men will let you down. People will let you down. And, you know, it occurred to me as I was meditating on this text through the week that this is probably the first occurrence where someone got ticked off at their pastor. It certainly won't be the last. It's been happening for all these thousands of years. John Bevere calls it the bait of Satan. It's where you elevate someone and put them on a pedestal, and then when they disappoint you and prove to be human, you take the bait of Satan and get offended and go off in a tizzy. And that's actually what's happening here, is the object of their faith was not God, it was Moses. And when Moses wasn't there when they thought he should have been, he didn't come and visit me in the hospital, or he didn't whatever, right? When he wasn't there when they thought he should have been, they took the bait. They got offended. And look at the fruit of what happened when this happened. Their God shifted from the true God to a golden calf. And I wonder how many false religions were started in the world because someone had their eyes on a man instead of on God. God uses people. We are his representatives. The scripture says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, or another translation, jars of clay. And that's all we really are. That's all man, women, all we are jars of clay. We were made from the dust. And the only thing glorious in us is the glory of God put in us as he pours his Holy Spirit in our lives. So thank God that God uses people, but we cannot make man the object of our faith. It must rest solely upon the Lord. The second example of the object of my faith, or the wrong object of my faith, is found in 2 Kings 18. It's the story of when the children of Israel begin to worship the brazen serpent that Moses had made in the wilderness. And in 2 Kings 18:4, it says, "He," speaking of Hezekiah, "removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan." Now, what in the world does Nehushtan mean? It means it's a bronze thing or a brass thing. You know, and so what happened was, you remember the story, when the children of Israel sinned, God sent fiery serpents into the camp, and they went to Moses. People were dying, and they said, "Help us, Moses." And so the Lord told him to take a pole and put a brass serpent on it and hold it up, and when anyone looked at it, they would be healed. Jesus made reference to this as a tie-in to his crucifixion, which, if I was writing the Bible, I would have put a silver lamb on a pole, because that would have seemed more like Jesus and the blood. But the reality is, he who knew no sin became sin for me. So this brazen serpent was a beautiful picture of the cross, because my sins were on Christ, and brass represents judgment, and my sins were judged on the cross. So it became a beautiful picture of the cross of Christ, but it was never intended to be worshipped. And so generations later, the thing's still laying around, and the children of Israel begin burning incense to it, to this Nehushtan, this thing of brass. And so we see at times the object of people's faith becomes religious rituals, becomes that thing that I have to do. Well, if I go to church and I sit on this row or I pray at this this altar, then I will feel the presence of God. And oh, I'd like to go back to that church where I first got saved, you know. And it wasn't the building, it was the presence of God. But so often we can misdirect the object of our faith and get it on a thing, a religious ritual, a religious object, and miss the whole point. Amen. The third example of misdirected faith is faith in objects as well as religious rituals. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and they joined in battle. Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew the army of the army in the field, about 4,000. And when the people were come to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore has the Lord smitten us today before these Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes among us, that it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." And so Israel had this great plan. They had lost a battle, and so they decided that they would take the ark of the covenant and take it in battle with them. And then they just knew they would win. Sounds like a good plan. Unfortunately, it didn't work. When the Philistines, when they brought the ark in, all the children of Israel got excited and they shouted so loud it sounded like thunder. And it was heard in the Philistines' camp. And the Philistines said, "What happened? What was that noise?" And the spy said, "They brought that ark into the camp, and all of Philistine." And they said, "You know, we haven't fought these people, but we've heard the reputation, how their God defeated the armies in Egypt. And boys, if we don't fight for all our lives, we're going to be their slaves." And it actually had an opposite effect, because the Philistines mustered all their strength, and they defeated Israel and actually took the Ark of the Covenant back to their camp. And so we see here, instead of the object of their faith being on the God of the ark, the object of their faith was the ark of God. And how often have we done that same thing? I remember years ago they were selling a little metal cross They had a little saying, the cross in my pocket. How many of you guys have ever seen that before? And the idea was that you would put it in your pocket, and when you felt it, you knew that you had this little cross in your pocket. Well, that's all nice and good as long as the object of your faith is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's great as a reminder that my object of my faith is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But when that little cross in my pocket, I can't leave the house, I've got to have the cross in my pocket, then the object of my faith is misguided. Like ancient Israel, their object was on the Ark of the Covenant and not the God of the Ark. Now, incidentally, I love the rest of that story. I can't just tell that part of it, because even though God allowed the Ark to be taken, God sure made believers out of the Philistines as they set the Ark before the idol of their god Dagon. They came in the next morning and Dagon was on his face before the Ark. And they set him up, and the next morning he's on his face before the Ark, and they set up their little idol. The third morning they came in and his head and his hands were broken off, and his torso and all of that was on the floor. And then Israel began to break out in boils and cancer. I mean, the Philistines began to break out in boils and cancer. And they said, boys, we got to get this Ark out of here. And so it's interesting that the Philistines recognized the God of the Ark more than the people of God recognized that it was the God of the Ark and not the Ark of God. The next example, it is found in 1 Samuel 13. Most of us are familiar with this as part of what we did our little skit on last October, and Saul and the Witch of Endor, the part of the life of Saul. He tarried 7 days according to the time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him, and Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and a peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering of the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you came not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Mishmash, therefore I said, the Philistines will come down upon me in Gilgal, and I've not made supplication unto the Lord. And so I forced myself, therefore, to offer a burnt offering. I just had to force myself, Samuel. You know, I couldn't help myself. I know you told me to wait. You're the man who's supposed to do the offering and the prayer and offer the sacrifice. But, you know, I just had to force myself to do it. In this particular text here, he had more faith in the offering, in the prayer, than in the God of the prayer. He felt like anybody could do it, so as long as I click my heels together 3 times and say there's no place like home, everything will be all right. As long as I go through this prayer ritual, as long as I say the right things, then God is obligated to win the battle for me. I think sometimes in our modern confess it and possess it era, and I'm a man of faith. I believe in speaking the things that are not, but I think sometimes the faith movement gets misdirected in that they make the confession their God rather than the God of the confession. And again, misdirected in the object of our faith. That was the case with Saul. He just saw it as a prayer or a confession or something that had to be done, and then God was obligated to take care of him. And of course, Samuel reminded him that to obey is better than sacrifice. That God is not looking for a specific prayer or a chant or a verse. He's looking for obedience. He is God, and He is the object of our faith. Amen. Now, the next example, of course, is the story of Joshua. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. How many of you guys have ever heard that old song? Or if you listen to some of the great black gospel music, they say fit. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. I don't know. They did, Joshua did participate in the battle of Jericho, but it was not Joshua who fought it, it was God. But that's not even the object of my faith, because that battle was won. They did it God's way. Their eyes were on God. They did what God said. He said, do this. They did it. You know, go around the city once. Go back to your camp. Do it for 7 days. And the seventh day, shout. And the walls of Jericho fell down flat. The archaeologist Spade has once again proven the validity of the Bible. They found the ancient relics of Jericho and found the rubbles of the wall, and it did truly fall down flat out. It was as if God was inside blowing in all four directions, and this mammoth wall that was impenetrable by man fell down flat. Didn't crumble down. It fell down flat, and Israel took Jericho, a great victory. But we find in Joshua chapter 7 a different story. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Camiel, the son of Zebdiah, the son of Zariah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed thing. Now, this accursed thing was, they were not to take any of the stuff from Jericho when they took it. But this guy named Achan thought, well, that doesn't really apply to me, or God will understand, or wow, look how nice this is. It's a shame to see it to go to waste. So he took this accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to the next city, which was Ai, and which was beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel. And he spoke to them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men that went up and viewed Ai, and they returned to Joshua, and they said to him, let not all of the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor there, for they are but a few. And so they had a mass army. Israel was in the tens of thousands. They took Jericho, and now they scope out this next little city, Ai, and the scouts say, you know, Josh, you really don't need to send 10, 20,000 men. Just send a few thousand. It's not that big a city. We can take it. And so the problem here is the object of their faith was really self. They knew what they had done before, and they knew they didn't need as many men. The object of their faith was their talent, their abilities, their warlike, their military strength, their whatever their case, their past victories. You cannot live on your past victories. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they had to eat the manna that they collected that day. Otherwise, it spoiled. They couldn't save it. You can't live on yesterday's manna, and you cannot live on yesterday's victories. Every day is a new challenge, and every day requires faith and trust in God. Can I say that again? Every day brings new challenges, and every day requires new faith and new trust in God. You cannot trust yesterday's victory. A great example of the fickleness of our faith is when Peter told Jesus, when he asked, who do men say that I am? You're the Son of the living God. And the very next thing that happens, Jesus begins to talk about his crucifixion, and he says, far be that from you, Lord. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. One minute he's condoning Peter's faith, and the next minute he's basically calling him a devil. Isn't it amazing how fickle we can be? How we can have our eyes on the Lord one minute, and like Peter, our eyes on the waves the next. We need to stay focused on the object of our faith. The cross of Jesus Christ is still the only answer that I need to know to life's problems. Amen. Well, you know the story with Joshua and the battle of Ai. Though they felt like they had enough men, just sending up a few, they failed miserably, and many men died because the object of their faith was misdirected. You know, I have a feeling that sometimes somebody who's watching me may fail in their relationship with God if I don't keep my eyes on the cross of Christ. It's amazing how sometimes my weakness can affect others who are watching me. And that's pretty sober. Now, along the same line, faith in my past victory is the great story of Samson. Samson, man, wouldn't you like to see a good Samson movie made? I think Schwarzenegger would do a good job of that, don't you? My name is Samson, the governor. Samson trusted in his strength too. And when Delilah finally made him break his covenant with God, which was that he was a Nazirite, the oath of a Nazirite was that he wouldn't cut his hair. His strength was his oath, not his hair. But the oath was tied to his hair. He was the original promise keeper who didn't keep his promise. And after playing games with Delilah numerous times, he finally told her all that was in his heart. And up to that point, every time he would tease her, she would say, "The Philistines are on you," and he would just jump up and break the strings and all that. But the last time, he said, "I will arise and shake myself as before," but he knew not the Lord had departed from him. He was trusting in his strength, in his religious ritual. He was trusting in his past victory. And he got his eyes off of God. He broke his promise. And he became as weak as any man. My strength is not in my Bible knowledge, the songs I sing, or the sermons I've preached, or the people I've talked to about the Lord. My strength still rests in my ability to keep the cross of Jesus Christ the object of my faith and not let man or any object take its place. Amen. Now, I just want to say on a positive note, while we're talking about battles, Israel did win some battles. They did win the Jericho battle. Gideon, what can you say about Gideon? Here's a guy who was hiding from the Midianites, and God used him greatly to defeat the Midianites. And, of course, there's the story of David and Goliath. And, you know, our life is kind of like ancient Israel. When our eyes are on the Lord, we win. And when our eyes get off the Lord, we lose the battle. And aren't you glad God didn't give up on them and he hasn't given up on you and me? Maybe you have taken your eyes off the Lord, and maybe you've gotten discouraged. Maybe you looked at the hypocrites around you like they looked at Moses and saw Moses wasn't there. And out of it came some golden calf, some false thing that wasn't genuine. But God is just waiting for all of us to say, "You know, I did. I got my eyes on man and he disappointed me." But that doesn't mean that God isn't real. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love me. And I can just as easily get my eyes back on the Lord. Amen. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 12 through 14, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." That was the man who wrote the majority, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament. And he said, "God forbid that I should glory on anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ." Amen. Hallelujah. Now, with all that being said, that was my introduction. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I'm just kidding about the introduction. We're about halfway through. I'm just teasing. Romans chapter 5. I want to just look at a few verses here, and then we're going to have communion. Romans, the book of Romans, I started to say the gospel. Pastor Chuck has called it the fifth gospel, the gospel according to grace. I think that's a pretty good description of Romans. Romans chapter 5. How am I doing sitting down preaching? Am I doing okay? All right. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, actually, chapter 1 through 4, I'd sure like to read the whole chapter 4, 1 through 4, but I won't keep you here that long. Chapter 1 through 4 is arguments for justification by faith. It kind of builds up to chapter 5. So when you see wherefore, therefore, ask what it's there for. There's a transition taking place here. So chapter 5 is kind of the icing on the cake. It pulls it all together. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that is so rich. I am not justified by what I've done, by where I've been. I'm justified by faith. And not just faith, but faith in the object of my faith, the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The act of God's Son laying down His life for me, shedding His blood for me, loving me individually, me, just as He loves you. And what love. And when I put my faith in the finished work, He said before He died, it is finished. And then He dismissed His spirit. It wasn't that His life was finished. He had the power to lay down His life at any time. He's the only one that was born of woman that had the power to dismiss His spirit. You may leave my body now, spirit. And that's what He did. So when He said it's finished, it's not that He was dying and He couldn't keep from dying because of the blood He had shed. It was that He had finished making atonement for your sins. It was finished. The object of my faith. And so my faith, I am justified. When I stand before God, I am justified. Even though I'm a sinner, I'm no better than anyone out that door. I'm no more spiritual. I'm no more holy. I'm no more righteous. But I'm justified by faith in the object of my faith, the cross of Jesus Christ. Through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I am standing in faith today, even while I'm sitting. Standing in faith. Confident assurance. Undoubted. Unfeigned. Not wavering. Totally confident. How can you be so confident? Because it's not about my sin. It's about His righteousness. My faith is not in me at all. My faith is not in me one bit. It's in Jesus. Totally, completely in Him. What a freeing thing that is to know that when I breathe the air of heaven, I am there. No doubt. No fear. I am there because of the righteousness of Christ. And so in that I can stand. I can stand on that and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I mean, you ask me why I'm happy, I simply say my sins are gone. As far from the east as to the west, the bottom of the sea cannot be found. Where are they at? They are nailed to the cross where Jesus died. And not only that, but also glory and tribulation. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And the hope does not disappoint me or make me ashamed, because the love of God has been poured in my heart by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Such love, such boundless love, that God would love a sinner such as I. How wonderful is love like that? And when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You know, I've had people say, you know, when I first got saved, I felt the Lord, but you know, I've made a lot of mistakes since then, and I just feel like God didn't love me. I said, well, were you a bigger sinner when you first got saved than you are now? Well, no. Well, if he loved you when you were a bigger sinner, then guess what? He hasn't stopped loving you even though you've screwed up a few times, even though you faltered, even though your faith has faltered. And that's what he's saying here. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. And we're still sinners. And he died for us. Much more than now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Pastor, do you think I'm going to make the rapture? Yes, sir. If you have faith in Christ, you are saved from wrath. Jesus said, pray that you be counted worthy to escape all these things that are coming upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. How am I worthy? Do I need to do more work for Jesus? Do I need to pray more, fast more? I am only worthy through the blood of Christ. The greatest sin you can ever commit is not believing in Jesus Christ and the cross. He is the object of my faith. Amen. Hallelujah. Come on up, Nola. We're going to have communion. Boy, we are getting done early today, aren't we? Lloyd and Rick, if you will come up, we're going to have communion. And going to have you serve the people for us. Praise God. It's been a while, and we are long overdue. If you will just wait, guys, and let me pray, and then I'll have you serve them. Father, we thank you today for this opportunity to do this in remembrance of you, Jesus. We ask you bless these emblems, bless the people, and Lord, help us to keep our eyes on the object of our faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. As they serve you, if you will hold these, and we will take communion together. So just hold on to the cup and the little cracker, and then we will participate together.
Sing it with me. Oh, the blood.
sing it with us.
The blood of Jesus.
Thank you.
Bible tells us that we are to do this, Jesus' words, do this in remembrance of me. 2,000 years ago in an upper room with his closest friends, they thought they were celebrating Passover. They were. But in the process, Jesus was instituting a new ritual. We call it communion or the Lord's Supper. He broke the bread. He told them it was his body. He took the cup. He said it was the New Testament in his blood. He instituted a new tradition. And God forbid that we should, in light of the sermon, get our eyes on the tradition. The tradition is to get our eyes on the cross and what Jesus did, the object of our faith. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. The Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians told us that we are to come together when we have the Lord's Supper, and we are to examine ourselves. You know, sometimes we have communion, and when we examine ourselves, we might think, well, Lord, I got angry, or Lord, I was jealous, or I was slothful, or I haven't been reading my Bible. And all of those are good, but you know, really, in light of the sermon, I think probably the most important thing in examining yourself is, what are my eyes on? My eyes on man, who's going to disappoint me? Or are my eyes on Jesus, who will never disappoint me? As we stop and give you a chance to reflect on yourself, I think that should be our question. Have I allowed my eyes to remove from the source, Jesus Christ? I think in our crazy, lukewarm society, it's real easy, if we get our eyes on man, to become disillusioned on God and his love. But if we can forgive the Moseses of our life who've disappointed us, and really honestly get our eyes on Jesus, we will find a love that we have never known, and a peace that we have never experienced. And then we can join Paul and say, being justified by faith, I have peace with God. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah. Being justified by faith,
hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
I have peace with God. How much would a person pay for peace with God? I can tell you what was paid. The blood of his own son. that is the object of our faith today. Hallelujah. If your faith has been in man, why not move it where it needs to be this morning?
Thank you, Jesus.
And see what God can do. So in that upper room, Jesus with his closest friends, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Shall we partake?" Lord, I believe. I believe your body was broken for me. I believe that they opened your back with a cat of nine tails, giving you 39 lashes. I believe you endured such pain, such agony in your body, in your flesh, as every nerve cried out. The pain you endured, the price you paid for man's redemption, is beyond our comprehension. Lord, thank you for your broken body. And in the same manner, the Bible says he took the cup and he said, "This is the New Testament, my blood." The New Covenant. For thousands of years, the Jews trusted in keeping the law, and they couldn't do it. Paul reminded us that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, because when I try to keep the law, I fail miserably. And what one of us has not lied, or has not lusted, or has not coveted someone's things, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it was necessary that a new covenant, a new law, a new testament came. And that new testament is in the blood of Christ, the object of our faith. And our faith in that object is our justification. It is our peace. Thank you, Lord, for the blood. Shall we partake? Hallelujah. Praise God. Don't do that now, please. Thank you. Hallelujah. Father, we are so thankful for the blood. We are so thankful for the shedding of your blood. Please, God, forgive us for our sins. We know that the blood of Jesus Christ has the power to wash away our sins. The blood of bulls and goats, the Bible says in the Old Testament, was just sufficient to cover sins. They look forward to a day. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from our sins, to purify us, make us white as snow. Isaiah the prophet wrote so long ago, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." The blood of Christ's Son has the power to wash away every sin you've ever committed. You say, "Well, Pastor, you don't know the things I've done. You don't know the places I've been." Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. When you put your faith in the finished work of Christ, the blood of Christ has been making sinners saints for 2,000 years, and it has never lost its power. It still works today when you put your faith in the object of our faith, the cross of Jesus Christ. Receive your forgiveness this morning. Receive it. Receive it by faith. Just accept it. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to analyze it. It's the way. It's God's way of redemption. It's God's way of salvation. It's God's way of forgiveness. Today, Lord, we receive your forgiveness through the blood of Christ. And if you forgive me, then Lord, help me to forgive myself so that I may be free. For who the Son makes free is free indeed. Hallelujah. Let's worship the Lord a little bit in song now before we close. Go ahead, Nora.
Thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the blood of the Lamb. I am strengthened and healed, forgiven and sealed through the blood of Jesus.
Father, we thank you today for your word that reminds us so succinctly that we, though oftentimes have fallen, can simply refocus our attention, get our eyes on you, receive healing, forgiveness, and grace through the cross of Jesus Christ. And the peace of God. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. Give someone a big hug before you go.